In the first 17 chapters of John's Gospel, the words king or kingdom appear just 6 times. Up to this point, the theme of Jesus' kingship has not been central. But all of that changes when we get to his trial and crucifixion. In chapters 18 and 19, the words king or kingdom appear 16 times. Here, in the climax of the gospel, Jesus' kingship just jumps off the page at us. Let's review what we've heard in a few recent messages. Remember, Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus declared, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Pilate may not have understood Jesus' otherworldly talk, but he didn't perceive that the man standing before him was a threat to the empire, as the Jewish religious leaders seemed to imply. Thinking that a Passover tradition might allow him to liberate Jesus, Pilate asked the Jews gathered outside the praetorium, "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" But his intention was thwarted when they cried out for the release of Barabbas instead. Pilate then had Jesus flogged, adorned with a crown of thorns and a royal robe in a mock coronation ceremony. The soldiers said, "Hail, King of the Jews," even as they struck him with their hands. Pilate wanted to release Jesus and thought that this partial punishment might satisfy the Jews, but he was taken aback when they told him, "If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar." Pilate could not risk a bad report to Caesar, and so he presented Jesus to the Jews with the announcement, "Behold your king." When they replied with calls to crucify him, Pilate asked, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the response of the Jewish leaders is most telling. "We have no king but Caesar." And with these words, they not only reject Jesus, they reject God as their king and turn their backs on his covenant with them. Jesus came to his own as the long-expected Davidic king, and his own rejected him. Pilate would have released Jesus, but he allowed political expediency to trump justice. Yet, in all of this, John does not portray Jesus as a helpless victim. Rather, Jesus is the king, sovereignly in control, even as he submits to horrific suffering. As we proceed now to the account of the crucifixion, we will see that kingship remains a prominent theme, and Jesus remains an active agent as he carries out the saving plan entrusted to him by his Father. We're simply going to work our way onward through chapter 19 this morning as we consider the story of the crucifixion of a king. We pick up in verse 16, "Then they took Jesus and led him away, and he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of a skull, which in Hebrew is called Golgotha." When we read, "they took Jesus," we want to know who they are. And in the immediate context, the answer would seem to be it was the chief priests. In verse 15, it was the chief priest who said, "We have no king but Caesar." John tells us that Pilate delivered Jesus to them to be crucified. While the Jews could not actually carry out the crucifixion, Pilate fixes responsibility on them. It is only because of their unwavering insistence that he has finally sentenced Jesus to death. Now, ordinarily at the coronation of a king, there would be a grand procession of the king before his subjects. Well, John tells us of the procession of Jesus, who, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of a skull, which is in Hebrew, Golgotha. There was likely a crowd along the way. Remember, this is Passover time. Jerusalem is swelled in its population. But that crowd would not be cheering this king. They would be jeering as Jesus passed by. A king bearing the cross, that ironically was to be his throne. The Roman practice was to have the condemned man carry the cross piece, not the full cross, to the place of execution where the main vertical beam was waiting. So sort of get out of your mind all those pictures you've seen of the full cross, most likely. It was this heavy cross piece that Jesus was bearing. Note that John does not tell us of Simon the Cyrene as some of the other evangelists do. It seems that John wants us to keep our eyes fixed upon Jesus as the active agent committed to fulfilling his royal mission. This would-be royal procession proceeds outside the city. It ends at a place called the place of a skull, which is in Hebrew, Golgotha. Jesus was sentenced at Gabbatha in verse 13, and the sentence will be carried out at Golgotha. We have no record anywhere that tells us why this location is called the place of the skull. Some think that it was located on a hill that was shaped somewhat like a skull. We can't be certain of that. Nevertheless, it is an ominous name to be sure. The Latin translation of Golgotha skull is Calvaria, which is why this place has also become known to us as Calvary. It comes through the Latin. Verse 18, where they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side, and Jesus in the center. Crucifixion was a gruesome, tortuous form of execution reserved for the worst of offenders. But John doesn't focus on the gruesome details. He simply tells us they crucified Jesus between two others. And John tells us nothing about the two other than that they were on either side of Jesus. At Golgotha, Jesus is in the center, even as he has been in the center of this entire gospel. The focus is on Jesus, the royal figure whose lifting up on the cross is his enthronement. And Pilate takes an action that once again stresses the kingship of Jesus, picking up at verse 19. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. The Romans typically had a condemned man wear a sign as he was making his way to the cross, and then when he got to the cross, that sign would be attached to the cross as a warning of the consequences of his particular crime. And the point was that onlookers would learn a lesson from that. If a man were being crucified for murder, the sin naming his crime as murder would send a message loudly and clearly, this is what murder will get you. It was probably a very effective means of deterrence. Pilate personally ordered the inscription on the placard placed above Jesus on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And it was printed in three languages: Hebrew, the language of the Jews; Greek, the most common language spoken throughout the empire; and Latin, the official political language of the state. Basically, anyone from the known civilized world standing by the cross outside of Jerusalem that day could read the sign declaring Jesus to be king. But not everybody was happy about this. Verse 21, therefore the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but he said, I am King of the Jews. Remember, the Jewish leaders wanted Jesus to be utterly humiliated. In their minds, it would be acceptable to say that Jesus claimed to be the King of the Jews. After all, claiming to be a king was just the kind of crime that could get you crucified in the realm where Caesar was king. A sign showing that Jesus had made such a claim might effectively deter revolutionaries, including any followers of Jesus, thinking that they might carry on his cause. But the chief priest didn't like Pilate's wording because it suggested Jesus actually was what he claimed to be, that he actually was King of the Jews. Verse 22, Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. And you can sense Pilate needling the Jews here. They may have forced his hand to get Jesus crucified, but he gets subtle revenge on them by refusing to change the sign hanging above Jesus on the cross. Against the wishes of the Jewish leaders, Pilate boldly declares Jesus to be King of the Jews. Now, we don't have any reason to believe that Pilate understood the nature of Jesus' kingship or that he believed in it. Nevertheless, his actions convey more truth than he knows. Of course, Jesus is the King of the Jews. But he is not just the king of one nation or ethnic group. His kingdom is universal, a point driven home by the trilingual placard above his head. Jesus is, yes, king of the Hebrew-speaking Jews, but also of the Greek-speaking citizens of the empire and the Latin-speaking Roman officials. The cross is the place of Jesus' enthronement as king of the world. Jesus is here fulfilling his own prophecy recorded in chapter 12, verse 32. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. Jesus is bringing to fruition the mission announced by John the Baptizer in chapter 1, verse 29, when he looked at Jesus and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The trilingual placard declaring Jesus King anticipates the gospel going forth in saving power to both Jews and Gentiles unto the ends of the earth. Jesus' hour has finally come, the hour of his crucifixion, which is the hour of his glorification. And he is glorified through this would-be enthronement on the cross. Ironically, his glory is achieved through shame. Verses 23 and 24. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. They said therefore among themselves, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, 'They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.' Therefore the soldiers did these things." Part of the shame of crucifixion was being executed naked and on public display. And Roman soldiers were allowed to keep the clothing of those they crucified as a perk for their grisly task. And the unit charged with crucifying Jesus was comprised of four soldiers who divided four pieces of Jesus' clothing between them. That left the seamless tunic that was woven from the top in one piece. Now, commentators have sometimes speculated on some symbolic significance of this tunic, but John gives us no reason to do so, as the one piece item of clothing left over after the others are divided up, it provides the occasion for the fulfillment of prophecy. The soldiers cast lots for it, thus fulfilling Psalm 22:18, "They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." And the theme John emphasizes is that even in its details, the crucifixion of Jesus is the fulfillment of prophecy, and thus part of God's plan. Scripture is being fulfilled even by gambling Roman soldiers. The soldiers are not the only ones near the cross. Verses 25 through 27. "Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' Then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home." Corresponding to the four unbelieving soldiers are four believing women. First of all, Jesus' mother, then her sister, then Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. Now, it is interesting that John doesn't name the sister of Jesus' mother. When we compare the writings of Matthew and Mark at this point, it is possible that Mary's sister was named Salome and was the mother of James and John, the sons of Zebedee. In other words, Mary's sister may be the mother of John, the gospel writer. This would make sense since John shows reticence to name himself or any other members of his immediate family throughout this gospel. Be that it is as it may, the scene is of four women and one remaining male disciple at the foot of the cross. The implication is that the other male disciples have fled, leaving only the beloved disciple, most likely John, with Jesus in this crucial hour. John tells us, when therefore Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." He said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her in his own home. Now, the meaning of Jesus' words to Mary and to John have been much debated. Some Roman Catholic scholars interpret them to mean that Jesus was declaring Mary to be the mother of the church represented by John. And this then becomes part of the basis for the exaltation of Mary in Roman Catholic theology and practice. But that clearly is not the meaning of the text. Note that it is not Mary who cares for the beloved disciple, but the beloved disciple who cares for Mary. She is in the subordinate role as the passive recipient of his compassionate care. When Jesus addresses his mother as woman, our minds go back to the wedding feast at Cana. There Jesus said to his mother, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." At Cana, when Jesus' hour had not yet come, he addressed his mother as woman. Here at the cross, when his hour has come, he again addresses his mother as woman. At Cana, he made provision for a wedding feast by turning water into wine. At the cross, he makes provision for his mother, creating, as it were, new family connection. Jesus' brothers are not at the foot of the cross. They did not believe in him until after his resurrection. But John, if he is the beloved disciple, is there as one who does believe. And by entrusting his mother to John's care, Jesus is indicating that in his kingdom, the ties of faith are stronger than the ties of kinship. Jesus is leaving his mother, but he sees to it that she will find care within his church. Such is the nature of the family of God. And don't miss the fact that Jesus is once again the active agent bringing this about. Even on the cross, Jesus is the sovereign one making arrangements for the future of his kingdom. Even on the cross, Jesus is no passive sufferer to be pitied, but an active king to be obeyed. And John is the exemplary disciple who obeys and who from that hour of Jesus' glorification, took Jesus' mother to his own home. We will pick up the story at that point next week when we consider the death of a king. But for now, let us reflect a bit more on Jesus' trial and crucifixion. John has emphasized throughout that Jesus is a king who is crowned, clothed in royal purple, presented to the crowd, and enthroned at the cross, where he is proclaimed king to the whole world. John calls us to look at Jesus' trial and crucifixion with the eyes of faith and to see him as the sovereign king. But why such suffering? Why the crucifixion? What was Jesus accomplishing? Criminals were crucified. Jesus was no criminal. But he took the place of a criminal for us. He became accursed. And this was not just the curse of one hanging on a tree per Deuteronomy 21:23. Jesus' criminal status recalls the criminal status of our first father, Adam. Jesus is the last Adam, whose thorny crown recalls the thorny curse that befell the first Adam after his sin. It is the curse hanging on the fallen created order that hangs on Christ. He bears the curse on creation in order to reverse the curse on creation. On the cross, Jesus is stripped naked. He is shamed, just as Adam was shamed in nakedness after his sin. If the first Adam was stripped of his innocence and reduced to shame, guilt, and exposure, then the last Adam must also be stripped of his innocence and reduced to shame, guilt, and exposure. He is shamed in order to reverse the shame. The first Adam could not bear the eye of God's justice, but the last Adam must. He must conform himself to the shame brought in by sin so that he can reverse it. He is reduced to naked humiliation so that when the shame is over, he may be clothed upon with glory and righteousness and resurrection. Why did he do this? He did this for you. The shame he bore was your shame. Think of the most shameful thing about yourself, that thing that you would never tell anybody in the world. And he bore that shame for you. On the cross, Jesus bore your shame so that you might be clothed in his glory. As Paul explains, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus' hour of glory was his hour of shame on the cross. He was enthroned as king on the cross because on the cross he enacted the substitution that accomplished the salvation of all in his kingdom. He bore your sin to do away with your sin. He bore your shame to reverse your shame. He bore the curse on creation to renew creation. Build your hope on him and on him alone. For Jesus' cross work has brought forgiveness of sins and removal of shame. The good news is that through his sacrifice, your guilt and all the shame that accompanies it is canceled. It is wiped away forever. Christian, you are clothed in Christ's righteousness even now. And one day you will be clothed in resurrection glory, in a new heavens and a new earth, redeemed from the curse. This is what Jesus was accomplishing on the cross. May we boast in his name, rejoice in the salvation he accomplished, live in the joyful freedom he has made possible, and respond to his love with our love and grateful obedience. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for